Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis. Father Lewis, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be back.
I'm not here. And you are not here. Well, when this program airs, I'm somewhere in northern Spain.
Yeah.
So that's why I mean I'm not here.
You're bilocating somehow.
Can't say that out loud.
In your fashion.
I want to be humble. But I'm actually thrilled to be here recording this program early. And it's actually a very special day that we're recording this on, which is the solemnity of the Assumption of the Blessed Mother. And so maybe we can even just enter in, because I think we can connect that to marriage.
Yeah.
And so maybe we can launch with that. And then we have more to come. And I'll kind of map out what we had discussed as a sort of a path through married life, gaining your insights that we had started on the last 2 weeks.
Yeah.
All right, back in a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com, DrTomCurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. Father Lewis is going to open the program with a scripture reading and a prayer.
Our scripture passage comes from the end of Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God cast a deep sleep on the man, and while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The Lord God then built the rib that he had taken from the man into a woman. When he had brought her to the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of her man this one has been taken." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body. Good and gracious God, creator of all good gifts, and creator of the great gift of marriage and the sacrament of holy matrimony, as our conversation about this great mystery of marriage continues, we ask your blessings upon us. The prayers of Mother Mary on the occasion of her feast day, the Assumption, in which we pre-record this broadcast, and her husband, Blessed Joseph, her spouse. We ask their prayers and your blessing upon us and all that we try to stay and do, and for your greater glory. All this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father. So let's start with the Assumption.
Yeah.
And let's not start with an Assumption. Let's start with the Assumption.
Yeah.
So I know that we're airing this program sometime in the middle of September. And so we're beyond the Assumption by quite a bit. But just as a quick reminder, what is the Assumption of the Blessed Mother?
Yeah, the Assumption of the Blessed Mother is when God willed in his great goodness toward her, raised her body and soul into heaven. And whether, you know, to preserve her or to keep her body from decay, this blessed one who is perfectly sinless, suffered no decay like her son, and entered into the fullness of the kingdom, such that now there are two people whose bodies and souls are both in heaven, Jesus and Mary. This is a great forecast and foreshadow of what the Lord promises will hopefully happen for each of us in our own resurrection into life, that at the end of days and all is consummated, our souls will be reunited with our bodies and we'll enjoy the fullness of the kingdom, or the other sorrow is our bodies will be rejoined with our souls and utter the enter into the utter horrors of hell if we're so judged. So we strive obviously for the former, and Mary has led the way along with her son.
All right. So you said something kind of interesting. This has got nothing to do with marriage, right? So, but as rabbit trails appear, we've got to chase these rabbits. What about Elijah?
Oh yeah. Yeah. I mean, or some people or even Enoch. Speak about like the Assumption of Moses, even though if I always thought that was strange because the scriptures are clear that Moses died in his tomb is here or whatever. But yeah, I don't know. I don't know what to say about Enoch or Elijah, or for that matter, what the church has to say, but you know, in Enoch just mentioned in a couple of verses in Genesis that he was found favorable to God and was taken up to heaven. And then Elijah brought to heaven in the fiery chariots. Maybe they were taken up out of the sight of humankind, and And they lived elsewhere till he died, or I don't know what. I don't know how to answer that, I suppose.
Wait a minute. I stopped. Oh, wow.
You stumped me.
You bumped up against a mystery. I love this. This is so awesome. Yes, this is kind of like marriage. We're stumped. It's a mystery. It's a mystery.
Yeah.
And supposedly the two prophets that show up in Revelation, some will say that it's Enoch and Elijah,
uh-huh,
right?
Mm-hmm.
Or
I've heard of Moses and
or
Elijah.
Moses
as well.
And Elijah, yeah. Right? So that depends on, you know, whose interpretation it mm-hmm. is. But let's state, why would the Blessed Mother experience death differently? Right? Is it in the Orthodox Church they refer to the dormition
right.
of Mary, that she didn't experience death the way that she did, that we do?
Mm-hmm.
She fell asleep
mm-hmm.
and dormition. And so why would that be?
Well, because of the fact that she was conceived sinless in that in her Immaculate Conception, given that privilege and totally unique honor, and lived the rest of her life sinless, and death is a punishment incurred on humankind because of sin. But if Mary remained sinless and was not called like her son to bear the sins of the world and so die for our redemption, that was Jesus's role, then she would not suffer death as we do.
Yeah.
What's interesting is that, you know, when you read the proclamation of the Assumption defined and put to words by Pope Pius XII, the language is something like when her life's journey came to an end, she was assumed body and soul in heaven. But it seems he deliberately left open the question of whether or not she died or didn't die. And my understanding is that it tends to be the prevailing thought in the church in the West that she did not die, again, because death is a punishment incurred because of sin and she was sinless. And in the East, predominantly, so they call it the dormition, that she did die being the perfect disciple of her son and was going to follow her son wherever he went, including death itself, but nonetheless still did not suffer corruption. So it's interesting that in the definition, the official dogmatic definition, that detail is seems to be left open for speculation and personal piety, I suppose. But the point is that the end result, either way, whatever her path, the end result is body and soul. She is in heaven, mm-hmm. and by the grace of God, not by her own merits.
Well, and two quick insights connected to that. The first is death is not part of God's plan.
Yeah,
and so there is a natural aversion to that final enemy, right?
Yeah.
That final sting, which is death. And so there should be a natural sense of revulsion towards the idea of dying, even though it's been overcome and redeemed.
Yeah.
So folks, you know, hold on to that if you're afraid of death, there's a reason why.
Yeah.
It wasn't part of God's plan. It's not in accord with our nature. We were meant for life.
Mm-hmm.
But for me, the second one is probably even more important. The way that I don't know who said this. I heard it somewhere a long time ago, that Mary's assumption was a sign that she was always a yes to God.
Mm.
My daughter, Mary Grace, was asking me, Dad, what do you think about when during the mystery of the Assumption? And so she was asking about different mysteries. And one of them was the Assumption. And I said, well, I first reflect or meditate on the idea that Mary was always a yes to God, and that we, unfortunately, are a mixture of yes and no,
yeah.
and that and no is a sin,
yeah.
right? Is sinning. And that, so first of all, let's pray to always be yes. That means always available. That means always open. That
yeah.
means always pursuing God and his will for our lives. And then secondly, her always being yes is a much more difficult thing to endure than our being yes and no.
Yeah.
That our saying no is caving in when she didn't.
Yeah. When she
first thoughts on that.
Yeah. Yeah. And I agree with that. And I for some reason, I don't know who said that too, but I've heard this before. And I keep thinking it may have been St. Bernard or Clairvaux mentioned something.
You could say it was either that or Tom. You heard
or Tom Kern. Yeah.
Yeah. It was one
good,
of us.
Good company. It was one of the two. Doctors of the church, both. Right. And, a constant yes to God. And, lived out what St. Paul taught, don't be either yes and no, always be yes. And yes is actively pursuing God's will, but then also embracing the holy surrender and docility in spirit to receive God's will when we discern what it is and we're pursuing it. And Mary always was that. Yeah.
Well, I think that's something to do with marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mm-hmm. So Father, a couple of weeks ago, we started in on a Monday after Carrie and I, actually, we started on the actual day
of our anniversary.
That, of our anniversary. Yeah. So 12th, 19th. Oh, so this is going to air on the 26th.
Oh.
Today is the first, this is the day I land in Paris.
Hey.
This is the day I'm actually going to go to Tours.
Oh,
this is cool. Oh, this is awesome, Father. Actually, this is like the beginning of my journey. So please pray for me on my journey. I've got the Holy Man of Tours sitting here.
Oh, nice.
You've never heard of Leo DuPont.
No, I've not.
Yeah, DuPont. Yeah. So this is, we're going to talk about, this is so cool. it's not September. It's only August 26th. Yeah. So yesterday I left. We got on the plane, woke up in the morning in Paris, took a train to Tours. Tours is the St. Martin of Tours.
Yeah.
But it's also the location of a nun, Sister Mary of St. Peter, the Golden Arrow Prayer. Have you ever heard of that?
Yeah, I have. I don't know it, though.
So the Golden Arrow Prayer, I don't have it memorized yet, but I will on the 26th. And she received the revelation on the 26th.
Okay.
That was the first, when she started receiving revelations from the Lord about this devotion of making reparation to God for sins against the first three commandments.
Okay.
Blasphemy against God's existence, atheism, and idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
Blasphemy against the use of the name of God in irreverent ways, and the blasphemy of profaning the Lord's day.
Yeah.
And these sins were highly offensive to the Lord. And so she started this devotion to the Holy Face mm-hmm. of Jesus,
okay.
the Veil of Veronica,
mm-hmm.
that was revealed to her that as a devotion, the Lord wanted to overcome these sins through acts of reparation.
Okay.
That theme of reparation is quite a big one.
Yeah.
And she had a lay companion, this Leo DuPont, who felt this call, and he lived in Tours to promote this devotion.
Okay.
And anyways, so he had over 6,000 miracles associated with his life as a layperson.
Wow.
6,000 recorded miracles.
Yeah.
That's more than anyone else in the church, the history of the church.
Is he even on the path to canonization? I hope
he's
so.
Venerable.
Venerable, okay.
He's venerable, good. But it feels like, this is kind of the mystery here, it feels like there is this was hidden. The devotion itself got submerged, but now it is reemerging in God's time.
Okay.
It's kind of like, doesn't that sound dramatic?
Yeah.
Doesn't that sound cool? Do you mm-hmm. want to be part of that?
I do.
Yeah, so... So I'm going to be doing this consecration to the Holy Face during my Camino.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's you know, those 33 days to Morning Glory and all
yeah,
that.
Yeah.
So there's a book on consecration to the Holy Face, and it's 33 days. You do the consecration on the 34th day. Guess okay. how long the Camino is?
33
days. It's 34 days.
34 days. Yeah.
It's 30. Yeah. So the 34th.
You complete
day.
It then in the Cathedral Compostela. Yeah. Then. Okay.
On October 1st.
Okay.
Which is the feast of
St. Therese Lisieux, St. Teresa of the Holy Face, right?
Of the Child Jesus and of the Holy Face.
Yeah.
Guess where she got that devotion from? Right here.
Okay.
From Sister Mary of St. Peter, who was a discalced Carmelite.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. So there's all these in like really neat weaving together of things.
Mm-hmm.
Breathe. Point is that we started talking about marriage a couple of weeks ago,
mm-hmm.
and we mapped out, remember? Five different like meaningful moments in relationship to the call to holy matrimony.
Yeah.
The first one was?
Courtship,
dating, and just the idea of a vocation to marriage.
Yeah.
The second was?
The honeymoon phase.
The honeymoon phase. I like it. The early years.
The
first couple of years and years of maybe having no children or early years in having children. And then the third stage is what we're going to launch into now, which is, let's call it the heavy years of raising children.
Yeah.
Now, am I speaking too personally there? the light, fluffy, airy years, the years of really working in the vineyard to raise kids in faith until the kids start launching.
Yeah.
Right. Launching. And typically that would be after high school. They're launching into a career, launching to live on their own or going to college.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're moving out of the home. and towards their own call to be married.
Yeah.
And so there's that phase. And then we'll talk about the stage of being an empty nester.
Yeah.
And what that's all about. And in at the tail end of that, the reality of having losing a spouse,
yeah.
So a widow or a widower. And so there's that, we'll call that a stage. And then we'll talk about the reality of the ending of a marriage, whether it's through divorce or through an annulment, which yeah. is a different thing.
Yeah.
And so reflecting on that as a fifth category.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we thought we were going to get through all that in one program.
You thought that. I knew.
So in the first two programs, we covered the first two stages. And so now if you missed those, please go to mycatholicfaith.org or go to my podcast, the Dr. Tom Curran podcast, and you can listen to those programs with Father Lewis. Okay. So this time and then next week, we're going to cover for our last program, a guaranteed, we're going to cover these remaining three stages. Okay. So Father, you've had a whole week to reflect.
Oh yes. I'm ready.
I'm sure you've taken a lot of notes. So as you think about the reality of moving into this idea of being open to life and all of a sudden having children and raising children, and some of the challenges associated with that, or some of the gifts involved in that, what are a couple of thoughts that come to mind for you in terms of your pastoring and shepherding families who are raising kids in faith?
Gosh, a lot of thoughts come to mind, and a lot of challenges and sorrows, as well as joys and triumphs associated with all that. One sorrow that I know a lot of married couples face, more than we know, I suppose, is, you know, when that doesn't happen, and not because of their own choice or design, when for whatever reason, they are just not fertile, either for a spell or forever. And a lot of good, faithful, holy couples don't discover that till after they're married and they're starting to try to have kids. And so got to be mindful of that and sensitive to that. And other things may happen along the way where you were able to have kids, but then, I don't know, some kind of trauma or whatever, you know, renders you now infertile because of, you know, who knows what, you know, some medical problem or things like this. But, and so you thought you'd be able to have more and now you can't. So that's a sorrow that comes to mind is the longing that a lot of couples have because they want their marriage to be fruitful, literally in that sense of having children, and then they can't, or they're unable to have as many as they had hoped or whatever. So that's a sorrow to keep in mind. But then there's those that
Let's
do
just
have the
pause on that for a moment. So in those circumstances, do you have any like recommendations? Do you say discern that God wasn't caught off guard by this and that there are going to be certain outcomes, either God is going to heal you, and all of a sudden now you'll go from being infertile to fertile, or that God is opening a door for you here to either be of service to the community, maybe in your own lives, or maybe even through foster children, or be open to consider adopting as a path forward.
Yeah.
Do you ever like explore those options with them?
I haven't, and I mean, I would, but I haven't, and the reason why is because when they invite me into their lives and that very vulnerable, at that very vulnerable point, I feel like trying to talk like any of that is too soon and might come out as kind of just heartless to the suffering they're enduring right now. And so oftentimes I'm just silent with them and just listening to them if they're sharing anything or just being with them. I'm thinking of a couple of couples I know particularly that have shared this with me. And then, so it's like, what can you say? You just got to let that heal in its own time. And I can't force it with words.
Absolutely.
I think it would come out forced.
I think you're right. I think it's sort of like someone who lost someone.
Yeah.
You don't go in there and say they're an angel in heaven and they're looking over
you.
Yeah.
That sounds, like, comes across as so fake.
Right. Yeah. Right. Or just inappropriate in terms of timing.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
At the same time, so Carrie and I experienced this, as you know, so 4 years. It's a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And when we eventually got pregnant, we had a miscarriage and then we had a child and then we lost a bunch of children to miscarriage, more children in heaven than on earth. And that was, again, another source of tremendous suffering in our lives. And at the same time, there was a sense of saying, all right, God, what are you doing here? And there was a sense of not wanting that to be God's plan.
Yeah.
And so we looked at all of those options that I shared with you. we started entering the foster care system to be approved as parents that could foster children. We sought out and were open to adopting. And we also sought after both natural insights into our physical conditions, if there was anything there that could be addressed in accord with the teachings of the church as a path to follow to find a remedy medically. As well, and there's so much more there than people realize. Like the Paul VI Institute is can offer so much insight into a woman's cycle that go far beyond what you're going to get at a typical OBGYN that's just trained in Western medicine versus the insights of fertility awareness and all that stuff that we talked about. But there was also a sense of seeking prayer. And so we sought prayer from this nun that we knew called Mother Teresa. So kind of helpful. And a bunch of nuns down in Prayertown, Texas. If you want to get nuns to pray for you,
go to Prayertown.
Get nuns that live in Prayertown. All right. And so the Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they prayed for us. Mother Teresa prayed for us. And all of a sudden we got pregnant.
Again and again.
And it was sort of a mixture of natural seeking of help and supernatural seeking of help. And, you know, who knows the total reasons why and how, but God started blessing us with many children. And then we have prayed an impartation of the grace that we received to become pregnant. We've prayed that for other couples who have been infertile. And we have, I don't know how many pictures of them sending us babies a year later.
Oh, wow.
We got pregnant. We have a baby. We got pregnant. We have a baby. Got pregnant. Have a baby. And so I love praying with infertile couples who have this sense of being open and longing for a child to impart to them the grace that we received. We want to be a conduit of that. And so I would say that at some point, laying out before them that this may not simply be a cross, but it might also be a door for them to be able to be fruitfully used by God in accord with his plan, that is a something at least to consider.
So that's great.
Okay. All right, Father, we are up against a break. When we come back, more of the program.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis. Father, we just, you launched us off into this theme here, and we barely do. So let me ask you some questions.
All right. Okay.
So first insight, one of the things that Carrie discovered when we started having children and we started growing in children, is she said, four children turns a corner. Four children. And why four? And it was, once we had our fourth child, it basically broke her back. What I meant was she could no longer hold on to the idea that she was going to have this vision of herself in the world, conquering the world through her contribution outside the home in the world, and be a mother of a bunch of little kids. That dream, the first dream, was basically crushed, and she needed to really allow herself to sink into and embrace with joy the reality of being a mother who is going to be exhausted just taking care of four little kids at home. She could try to do it like with one, okay, two, okay, three, okay, it's getting really hard, four, I surrender. So there was a moment of surrendering to the call of being a mother. And I'm wondering if you've had that experience of women in particular. And I say this for a reason, is that I grew up in a time, and you even more, where women were told, look, you're parallel to men, and therefore follow the educational path of men and therefore go to college and get a professional degree and then start working in the world. And then you're going to get married. And then eventually you're going to have kids. And then eventually you're going to face a moment of decision, crisis. Do you continue your professional career and have your kids cared for in some kind of daycare? Or do you choose to stay home and forego or shift significantly your career in order to embrace in a fuller way, maybe full time and maybe singularly and only, the call to be a mother?
Mm-hmm.
That seems to be a really big and even contentious issue.
Yeah, well, I can imagine it would be, but a lot of the younger families at my parish at St. Mary, I don't know if they're in the midst of that contention. It seems like as a couple, as a family, they've already decided and discerned, like, you know, we would love it for the wife to stay home because, yeah, she needs to be the mother and the nurturer and so on. And it's now I haven't entered deeply into this. I don't know what contention may have preceded all that, but, you know, couples I talk to and know, and they're just kind of already living that. It's like there's not only a surrender, but a joy to that. And with that joy, the freedom that, you know, I'm thinking one of our very faithful parishioners and a mother. She had a very lucrative career working for Microsoft before they got married. And I think maybe when they still had their first child, she was, you know, and that's Microsoft pays well. They treat their, you know, employees well. But, you know, whatever their discernment was prior to her leaving Microsoft, but she lives a great, joyful vocation. And I don't sense one bit of resentment or regret that she did that because I have to stay at home and be a mom. And that's just one example of many. I know another friend of mine, a mother, you know, she's got a doctorate in a field, physical therapy or something like this or something like that. And could just pursue that and be a tremendous breadwinner for the family. But as soon as they started having kids, she was going to be a stay at home mom. You know, and she's well educated with tremendous experience and forewent that because of this other calling.
Mm-hmm. You're spoiled.
I know.
You're a really spoiled father. Okay. But I think you're right. There is a phenomenon today of more and more young couples do have that. What's their desire and goal? Their desire and goal is to be able to afford a life that has the husband working, the wife able to stay home and focus fully and to flourish being a mom without having the burden of having to work, and allow them to actually be able to own a home, mm-hmm. and to be able to have their kids be able to go to a school, and even a school they're paying for, mm-hmm. right? That's the ideal. And if there's a pain and a suffering, it's that they would love that, but they're not able to make that work. And so there's a necessity for the mom to find some work as well to help provide for the finances of the family itself.
Mm-hmm.
So I it's an interesting thing because I think you're right. I think we've kind of, if you want to call it, like, come over the hump.
Mm-hmm.
It does feel like there is more of a momentum and an acceleration towards the elevation of the call and role of being a mother.
Yeah.
So yeah, but let's call that a welcome change.
Yeah.
And this is not, I'll put it a little asterisk. Father Lewis and I are not trying to take away women's right to vote. Okay?
Oh, nothing like that. Yeah.
And we're not saying it's a mortal sin if women are working outside the home.
Okay, well, so and furthermore, I would say I don't want us to come across as sounding right now like, unless a family has discerned that they should do this, like they're somehow less of a couple. I mean, the realities are that life is expensive. Our home market here in this part of the state, this part of the world, is expensive. And
you do realize you're being heard in Seattle.
Yeah. Well, okay. We're here in Mason, Washington.
They're
snickering
Seattle. At you. They're like, what are you talking about?
Oh, please, Seattle. We're catching up and we're going to surpass you. But I don't mean that like, oh, we're going to beat you. Like, I don't want this outrageous housing market, but that's the reality, is that, you know, we need to be able to have at least this much house, and we would like this much yard, and we would like this income. We would like to send our kids to Catholic school or private school, some kind of Christian school. And we would like, you know, mom to stay home, raise the kids. well, that means dad better be earning an income of $250,000 or more to afford all that. And people are like, are you kidding me? So yeah, I know the reality and the stress essentially of that is you got to be a two income family, a lot of folks. And that's a difficult choice you have to make, I realize. So I don't want to make it sound like we're, you know, you're the best families if you can do this. And otherwise, you know, we have no time for you. You're second tier. Like, we're not trying to say that.
Not at all. No, it is the moment in which we're living. It's very difficult to manage everything. And thanks be to God, inflation is going down. And yeah, that's how it feels. That is not how it feels.
Maybe it is where you are in Spain. I don't know.
Yeah. It's shockingly expensive.
Yeah.
So we had this water damage at our house and we lost access to our kitchen. And so they said, well, you can go out to eat. So we went out to eat. We were stunned how expensive everything was. Stunned. Because we essentially don't go out to eat anymore. I mean, we will now on the rarest of occasion go out with somebody or something like that. But we have cut so far back on eating out because of how expensive it is. Yeah. I mean, it is a challenge.
Yeah.
Okay. So, Father, let's talk about another aspect of a challenge that and a vocation that couples have in raising children. You're open to life. You're blessed with children. It's forming them in faith.
Mm-hmm.
So forming them in faith, parents are completely fulfilling every aspect of their obligation if they bring them a Sunday mass, right? That's all they have to do.
That's all they have to do, Tom. I think we can wrap this
just
up.
Just check the box, move on to the next thing.
Yeah.
Give some sense of what your thoughts are. Because like we always, Carrie and I, we talk about trying to be intentional at home about forming in faith in terms of prayer and things like that. What are some of the thoughts that you have in terms of shepherding families around these kind of topics of forming kids in faith?
Well, the first thought is, you know, in her wisdom, the church teaches us and reminds us that the parents are the first formators of their children in the ways of faith. And that idea, that language has even worked itself into the liturgy, the blessing over the father at the end of a baptismal liturgy is talking about, you know, together with his wife, they are the first teachers of their children in the ways of faith, you know, some kind of phrase like that. That might have been the old translation of the rite, and it's slightly worded different. But the point is that the parents are the ones primarily responsible for the upbringing of their children, including the faith formation and the religious education. The sacraments that the church provides strengthen all of us in grace, because the grace conveyed through the sacraments helps to do this, but to live out our vocation and mission out there in the world. So it's not like the mass has ended, thanks be to God, and go home and leave church at church. We're supposed to bring church with us, including the raising of our children, and all of the Catholic education, the sacramental preparation, the religious education, youth ministry. All of these things are not supposed to be primary agents of formation for your children. They're supposed to be supplement to what hopefully is going on at home. And so we at St. Mary are, you know, we're always trying to partner with parents in different ways. Here's what we're doing. Here's how we'd like to help equip you to do things at home. And, you know, what feedback can you give us? Our youth minister, for example, JJ is, you know, regularly reaching out to the parents. How can we, you know, improve the youth ministry and how can we support you at home? And how can we get the parents together for their own formation while we are with the kids? All these things. But that's the first thing that comes to mind. The parents are the first formators of their children in the ways of faith.
Well, I think that this sort of comes back to a theme we touched upon last week, didn't focus a lot on it. And that was how brief marriage prep is compared to preparing for the priesthood, right? Or religious life. And I think that this is maybe a trend again that's growing, is that many, I would say, well, probably the great majority of Catholics who are approaching marriage and enter into marriage have not come from families where they had a daily or even consistent time of family prayer.
Yeah.
And so there's a sense of saying, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to begin. Mm-hmm. I don't know what it means to take the lead in this. How do we spend our time? What would family prayer even mean?
Mm-hmm.
There is a dearth. It's like a desert out there regarding couples even knowing where to begin.
Yeah.
Do you ever have couples come to you and saying, Father, you know, use the term spiritual leader.
Yeah.
I want to be the spiritual leader in the home. And, you know, if a guy goes to a men's conference, they're going to hear that every year, drumbeat, You have a spiritual leader, be the spiritual leader in your home together with your wife, but you be the spiritual leader, and all the statistics and all this other stuff about importance of this. But
they're not equipped with how to do it.
They leave.
Yeah.
And then they go back home and they're like, okay, I'm kind of stuck.
Yeah.
Talk about that.
Well, I mean, a lot of families, you know, when we ask about what is your family prayer life like, you know, I get the standard, we pray before meals and pray before bed. And that's great. Yeah, at least there's something. And, you know, I try to encourage couples, I say, you know, make sure that you're not just praying for each other, but with each other. And I've given examples, even on this program, I think in past episodes, I've used an example, like, if you can create a regular space when you can pray and with your spouse, then that will do wonders for you. And I know couples that do this and have introduced it into their marriages, maybe even late into their marriages. They're already in their 60s and they're going to start doing this. And they'll report back, this has been a game changer for us. And so the couples need to start. I may not know how to sit down and just suddenly change the family traditions and the family dynamics where we're all going to sit down around on the couches and pray, but start with praying with your spouse and you know, talk about what would that look like. Maybe that's reading the daily gospel and then, you know, sharing with one another, what did you get out of it? Maybe it's praying a decade of the rosary for your day. Do that in the morning, something like that, but making that consistent. And then I would trust that, you know, the Lord will reveal to you how that can grow and start to incorporate the kids. The end result is, you know, I've seen families, 13 kids in this family, a friend of mine who is the oldest of the 13 in Lafayette, Louisiana. And he was in seminary at the time. So a couple of us went down and hung out with them for about 5 days before we road tripped it back up to seminary in DC. And it was like, I don't know what happened, but suddenly I was left alone in the dining room finishing dinner when everyone just up and left. I missed the signal, the unspoken signal. They're all in the living room and they gather around, everyone put out the rosary and they start praying the family rosary. And dad let it off. But then each decade, it was just taken up by one of the kids. There was no pattern. No one said, I'll do it. It just, someone chimed in. Mm-hmm. I thought it was remarkable. And families can do that. I would suspect that the toughest part is getting going with it in the first place. Whatever you discern to do, to just, because you're going to have to say on the kids, maybe already into teenagers, we're going to start doing this. And like, you know, but tough toodles, if they're living in your house and you've changed the house rules because you need to do this, then they will listen, even if they're kicking and screaming doing it, but to just do it. And to just do something, and you can tailor it and figure it out as you go along, but to do it and to be consistent is the place to begin. And just, and again, just to just start doing it.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I love that. I think that's so important. I use a simple, like when I would talk to couples about this, I would use pray for your kids, pray with your kids, teach your kids to pray.
Yeah.
And so really and truly, one of the things that will give you strength and insight in how to pray with your kids is by praying for them. So you pray for them in secret. You pray for them in your own prayer time. You pray for them for the sake of their own blessing. Like if I said to dads, do you want your kid to be blessed? Do you want your kid to be protected? Do you want your kid to be provided for spiritually and materially and with a good spouse and a good life or whatever the call is for their lives? Well, of course I do. Okay. Use that as a reason to pray.
Yeah.
And so if guys won't pray for themselves because the Lord's calling them to dance in the fields and come to experience the warm love of Jesus, they're like, yeah, okay, I'll go shoot my gun. Right. Instead of that, it's like, you want to be a good dad? Absolutely want to be a good dad. Do you want to protect your daughter? Yeah, absolutely want to protect my daughter. Great. Get up, get early, get on your knees and pray a rosary for them.
Yeah.
Don't tell them about it. Don't tell, fast for them.
Mm-hmm.
It's for them that you're doing it. Mm-hmm. Forget about you. You do it for them. And it's like, dang, okay. Now they're pouring their lives out in secret. And God will use that to be a huge source of blessing when it comes time to pray with them.
Yeah.
And then, oh, by the way, when you're praying with them, you're creating an atmosphere of prayer. You're creating an example of prayer. But then you go beyond that. And now you say, look, let me tell you what I was doing. Let me teach you how to pray.
Yeah.
And so it's not just teaching them prayers. That's the first thing. Teaching them devotions, yeah, that's a thing. But then it's also teaching them how to have a relationship with the Lord, right?
And so, why that's important in the first place. Yeah.
Why it's essential and why mm-hmm. it should be central in your life and all these other things. Mm-hmm. So anyways, all right, we've gone a little bit long, Father. Okay, back in a minute with more of the program. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran with Father Jeff Lewis. Father Lewis, So here we are, it's towards the end of August, and we're talking about marriage, and we're in these different stages. Now we're in the stage of the heavy lifting of kids.
Yeah.
So one of the things that, so have you ever asked parents, what are the hardest years? Are the hardest years the early years when they're young and they're totally reliant on you, or when they're teenagers and they're starting to exercise their own autonomy and independence and they're pushing back against you? Which one's harder?
I would say the younger years may be harder physically, the older years are harder.
What's the answer is always
the older years.
Yes. It's always hard.
Oh yeah. It's always hard. But for different reasons though, the younger kids, you're physically getting used to the idea of being woken up every hour in the hour when you have a newborn, and you're physically holding them in your arms, two kids in your arms. I mean, there's a lot of physicality that, you know, if you're still holding your teenagers in your arms, either there's something wrong with them or there's something wrong with you. But there's a different exhaustion that comes with that. And that is, you know, babies are docile. They'll cry and they'll say no when they're two, but teenagers are not docile. They are willful, and that will needs to be broken, or at least channeled in the correct direction. So
no, broken is
The answer is yes. Yeah, like you say, the answer is yes. They're both hard, and for these very different reasons, I would expect.
Absolutely. Carrie talks about the tender years, the years where they are so open. And again, they're so dependent. That's the hard part, is that it's exhausting.
Yeah.
Again, maybe more for moms, especially if they're home, than dads. The teen years bring like more dramatic challenges, but also richer joys, because you're seeing them start to grow and blossom. Your ability to engage with them is deeper, and their ability to respond is richer. But the crosses that come out, there's so much more at stake, and they can be very heavy burdens that a lot of couples face. So do you have any thoughts for parents regarding the teen years, especially maybe as they're also discerning big decisions, especially around education and life choice, mm-hmm. in terms of trade school, job, going right to college, or other types of things? Anything jump out at you in terms of questions that they've brought you or insights that you've had a chance to share?
Well, one thing that comes immediately to mind is, you know, an advice to parents for a tip is, you know, you never stop being the parent. And so don't stop being the parent. And okay, well, the willful teenagers being acting all resentful or whatever, because I'm trying to be dad to them, so be it. They might sulk, but they're always going to remember. I will always remember my dad was always there for me and always was my dad. And my mom was always there for me and always is my mom. Here I am on the program now in my 40s. I'll still turn to my dad and my mom. You know, I need help with this. What do you have advice? And I know one day they're not going to be here on this planet Earth anymore. And then I'm going to feel really lost. And, but they're always my dad. So, and a tip to advice to parents, don't be their friends. They have plenty of friends. What they need is only what you can provide. And that is your parenthood. And so that doesn't stop, and don't let it stop. So that's the first thing that comes to mind, is that advice.
Interesting conversation we had last night. Carrie said something like, you guys are so different with your friends than you are with us. And we were reflecting on the fact that she and I are different with our parents than we are separate from them. And our oldest daughter, Mary Grace, said, absolutely. I am so different with my friends than I am with you. Sort of like vivacious and boisterous and fun and laughing and all that. And she's like, back at home, there's this sort of role. There's this custom of being a certain person there.
Yeah.
And it, on the one hand, it's sad. It was a sadness because it's like, gosh, you know what? We don't really know you. We don't know you from the standpoint of watching you come out in the open and blossom and flourish the way you are when you're free from us. And Carrie had an interesting point. She said, you know, I think that's part of the cross that we experience as parents, is that our job isn't to be able to like get you to perform out there at home the way you are out there, but it's to forge you. This is basic training.
Mm-hmm.
This is the environment where we are called to form and train you so that you get to flourish out there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of the the cross that we have. And we had never thought about that in that way before.
Yeah.
It was a kind of an interesting
insight. Yeah, and I like the word you use there, forged. I'm thinking of like, you know, the Lord of the Rings, when they forged the sword. In the forge, the sword is perfect and gleam and shine with the new cast metal. And so the blacksmith sees the sword in a particular light, but doesn't see the sword come to its fruition for which it was made out in the battlefield, when it's getting dinged up and bloodied and everything else. And so he relates with the sword in a very different way, and it relates to him, so to speak, in a different way than when it's out there apart from the blacksmith, right?
So we went to a wedding that you presided at.
Oh, yeah.
The Casey's wedding. And we were talking to one of their cousins, one of Alex's cousins. And he goes to a full-time boarding school. Now, it's not a reformatory. It's a St. Gregory's. It's this boarding school for Catholic young men in the high school years. And maybe even be younger, but I think it's just the high school years in Pennsylvania. And the mom and dad chose to send, I don't know how many of their boys, to that school. And I thought to myself, how could I do that?
Yeah.
In these high school years, send them there. But if you stop and said, it's my job as a parent to forge this son of mine to be a godly young man, and I will do that, even if it means I sacrifice having him around day to day in those really enjoyable years of high school, because that's what's going to be best to help him get there.
Yeah.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
How shocking is that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Father, when we come back, I'm going to have you talk about 11. There's something important about 11, and yeah, you're smiling. Uh-huh. You're ready to go. You're ready to jump on that. And then I just want to talk about education and formation and how parents can discern that as well. So back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. So Father Lewis, are you ready to go?
Yeah.
I said the word 11. What does 11 mean, and why is that important to parents when they think about raising their kids?
Well, I hope I'm thinking the same thing that you are, but what I'm thinking is two 11s, age 11 and grade 11.
Yes.
And those are, you know, the rule of 11 is this is when you can introduce a conversation of vocational discernment, and then grade 11, they're ready to conclude and leave the house and to, you know, in between. It's not like you have the conversation twice and that's it, but introduce it and try to bring it to fruition and then help them to launch not just what they want to do with their life in terms of job, but what is your vocation? So I've actually heard this from our vocations director here in Spokane, and Father Kyle Retuisen have used it, not to a widespread effect, but to, with certain kids in my school. So they're in fifth grade, they're 11. If I perceive maybe this young boy who's serving at Mass seems to take his faith seriously, more so than his peers, maybe there's the seed of a vocation to the priesthood there. Or for a girl, maybe there's this, the seed of a vocation to religious life here. And just ask the question, and have you ever thought about this? You know, have you ever prayed about this? And maybe just kind of leave it at that. And one particular of the boys in fifth grade, he started thinking about that. And we've had deeper conversations this past year when he was in eighth grade. And, you know, the seed was working. I trust that he's maybe still seriously discerning. So when he's in a junior in high school, I plan to have a richer conversation with him and others that I've planted those kind of seeds in.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, and that comes to the point for parents when they think about what's my job as a parent. It's not just to put clothes on their back and a safe place for them to live and give them good things and opportunities in life to launch them to be a productive citizen. Are any of those things bad?
No,
those are all good things.
Yeah.
But are those the ultimate reasons why God gave me these children to be in my home?
No.
The answer is no.
Yeah.
It's to become a saint and fulfill their God-given mission.
Yeah.
And so that's the question. How do I help raise this kid to want to be a saint, to will to be a saint, to pursue the growth in holiness as their first and fundamental vocation? And then to say, God has planted you in our family in this moment in history for his purposes. Discern and live those.
Mm-hmm.
Having that conversation regularly and having it concretely and specifically to say, how am I living this? How are Carrie and I, how are we as a couple living this? And what are we doing to help foster that in you? So very important.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you stop and say it like that, then one of the most important things that you're doing as a couple is you're praying for your kids' vocation.
Yeah.
You're praying for them to become saints, and you're also praying for them to discover and live their God-given call.
Yeah.
And so that's something parents, you can be praying for, right? Mm-hmm. And so even if it's praying for their future spouses,
yeah,
right? So we would say the future spouses or the future community they'll be a part of, yeah, right? If they're called to be a priest or called to be a religious, you know, whatever their vocation is, we want them to be able to be open to hear and to say, yes. Okay. So how do you see educational choice be connected to that? I know that's kind of a big question.
Yeah.
But how do you see that connected to, again, there's homeschooling, mm-hmm, there is public school, there is private school that's Christian, there's Catholic school, there's classical, mm-hmm, schools, and do all that in 6 minutes.
Yeah. Well, the educational component, you know, hopefully you're considering your educational options as parents, and you're going to find a school that will support and strengthen your own values at home. Again, you're the primary educator of your children, and they supplement what you do, and hopefully won't undermine it, will augment it in various ways, include and approach education from the perspective of we're helping to form the whole person. That includes vocational discernment. So I don't see public schools doing that. They're like, we got, you know, this and this and this, we're going to cram into your heads and also indoctrinate you in and then send you home. You know, Catholic schools, you know, hopefully if they're really embracing their Catholic identity and mission, will incorporate vocational discernment as not just a unit to be taught, but as a part of the culture and the air that you breathe. And I like to think at St. Mary, we're there and we're getting better at that. Other schools can do this in their various ways. A homeschool, of course, would be the best as far as that, because you can really tailor the whole educational program for your children according to what you already see, because you are, again, the primary educator of the kids, and now you're literally teaching them at home, and maybe become part of a Catholic co-op or homeschool network that will share in those ideals and reinforce them as well.
Yeah.
But it's an approach of forming the whole person, body, mind, soul, and not just cramming their heads with knowledge and leaving it at that.
Yeah. It's a, this is something that I always feel this sense of being sensitized to the fact that families that are listening to us are literally across the spectrum of where they are at and what they can access.
Yeah.
And so, for instance, I know there are some teachers listening right now. They're faithful Catholics and they teach in the public school system.
Yeah.
And they reach out to me. They let me know, hey, we often hear you denigrating public schools as a choice. You need to know that there are, numbers of us that are absolutely committed to live our faith in the public school setting, to be salt, light, and leaven, to be that source of support, encouragement, and accountability for those students in our classrooms who are people of faith or who are Catholic. And so it's not just, there's a demon in every classroom and there's a demon in every public school teacher.
Right.
I'm just kidding. but the content is going to be, you know, marked by demonic ideology and anti-Catholic, anti-God stuff. No, that's not true.
Yeah.
And so it is a much more varied picture. So yeah, that's on the teacher's side.
Yeah.
And then on the student side, same thing, right? There are parents who are like, number one, we don't have the finances to send our kids to private school, and we don't have the capacity to have them stay home and be homeschooled.
Yeah.
So the only seeming option that is right in front of us is the public school option. And we're doing the best we can to have our kids group up with other kids. And I think, isn't that the answer here? If you're going to have to, if that is your option, acknowledge that it's going to raise a whole new set of challenges that many other kids don't have. And so the degree of vigilance you need to have is going to be that much higher,
yeah,
regarding the peers, regarding what's permitted, what's promoted in the school by policy or by content,
mm-hmm,
right? That's just, you have a heavy cross to carry. You have a heavy burden to carry. Recognize that and act accordingly.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a good point. I think how can parents, well, first of all, you mentioned the teachers. The teachers we have a lot of great parishioners at St. Mary that are public school teachers, including, you know, like our school principal, Stephen Hart. His previous job experience was public school fourth grade teacher. And he'll tell me, like, the challenges that were there were great. And we found great ways to meet those challenges and to work around barriers and things like this, to keep teaching virtue and things like this. And that's heroic. And I want to applaud that as well and affirm that. And then from the parents, you know, with only public school maybe as their option, the key is to always engage in open, honest conversation with your kids, not just ask how was school and they say, fine, leave it at that, but try to really plumb the depths of what are you learning? And is there anything that really just strikes you as wrong? And like, okay, let's talk about this.
Yeah.
And maybe try to do it every day, just in little ways. But undergirding all that is, are you creating a culture and an atmosphere in your home of open and honest conversation and trust where they can freely and come to you and know that you're going to be there when they're confused or lost or hurt or whatever? Or do they have to hide around it because they don't, I don't want to embarrass mom and dad. I don't want them to be ashamed of me. Hopefully it's not that. They're trusting in you.
Well, Father, believe it or not, I'd love to continue the conversation. We are out of time.
Oh, boy.
Okay, we're actually going to pick up on this theme next week. We'll pick it up back in a minute. Join me tomorrow for more of the program. God bless.